Okay, we are going to turn, here it is, we're going to turn to God's Word. We're going to read from Acts 19. We're going to read from verses 8 through to 20. So Acts 19, verses 8 through to 20, and I will endeavour to put those up on the screen now. There we go. Okay, Acts chapter 19. Verse 8 through to 20. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They'd say, "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil priest answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house, naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it can teach us, and we thank you that it's more than simply a lecture or a lesson, Lord. Instead, we thank you that your word is living and active. Lord, that it cuts through the marrow. Lord, it teaches, corrects, rebukes, exhorts, trains us in righteousness. It builds us up for every good work. Lord, we pray then that it would do this work this morning, that you would challenge us and teach us and build us up as your disciples, enable us to reflect your glory more truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So last week we looked at the insights that we get into ministry through Paul's church planting work. And we're going to continue that this morning as Paul moves on from Colossae to Ephesus. Now this morning I want us to see the repetition in our passage. Not necessarily repeated words, but a repeated structure. A, then B, then C. That's the structure that we find. In each of these cycles of the structure, we find A, then B, then C. Here's the cycle. There's somebody who goes out using the name of Jesus, and then there's a response to that person or persons who go out, and then there's a result to that response. So somebody goes out, that community responds, and then there's a knock-on effect of that, there's a result. That's the structure that we're going to see repeated 3 times this morning. And we're going to ask those questions. Who goes? What's the response? And so what? What's the effect of that response? So let's look at each of those 3 repetitions of the passage. And if you're taking notes this morning, then the repetitions happen in verses 8 to 9a, Verses 8 to 9a, that's the first cycle. Then verses 9a to 11 is the second cycle. And then verses 13 to 19 are the third cycle. Verses 8 to 9a, verses 9b to 11, and then verse 13 to 19. And then there's a big summing up of the whole thing in verse 20, where it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Of course, whenever you see it say, in this way, the obvious question is, in what way? In what way does the word of the Lord spread widely and grow in power? That seems like a question that's worth asking, doesn't it? As Christian disciples, in what way does the word of the Lord spread widely and grow in power? Well, that's what we're going to see in these three cycles of somebody or some a group of people going out, a response and the effect of that response. So let's look at this first cycle, shall we, that happens in verses 8 to 9a. Here's the first question then. Who goes? Well, verse 8, we see that Paul goes. I'm just going to open it up here. It's the only thing with reading off the screen, it means I don't actually have it open right in front of me. Here we go, chapter 19, verse 8. Paul goes, doesn't he? He goes to the synagogue and he speaks boldly for 3 months. And it's Paul's devoted ministry, that ministry that we saw in Colossae, of Paul pouring himself into ministry. The same thing happens here in Ephesus as he's sharing the gospel, and it describes how he's sharing it. He argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. That's what it means to share the gospel in this way. It's a Christian apologetic. He's arguing the point of the gospel. Paul goes. Here's our second question then for the first cycle. What's the response? What response does Paul get as he goes? Well, verse 9 tells us that some of them become obstinate. They refuse to believe and publicly malign the way. They not only dig in their heels, but they fight back, at least verbally. Now, it's worth pointing out two things here. Firstly, Paul has clearly called them to believe. This was no vague kind of, here's some sort of belief over there that may or may not have anything to do with you. No, Paul is telling them that the gospel demands their obedience. It demands their obedience and the obedience of each and every person on the face of the earth as much then as it does today. Paul calls them to believe and they react with obstinacy. So here's the second thing, that some of them refuse to believe. Not only do they not see the facts, it's not even that they doubt the truth of what's being said, they just dig their heels in and they say, well, that's not for me. I suspect all too often, actually, when we meet with a refusal to believe, the issue is not really whether the truths are being disputed. It's not a question of, is this true or isn't it? Actually, it's this kind of gut reaction of, well, this is probably not true, but if it is, then I'm certainly not going to let it have that effect in my life. And that's what causes the digging in of heels. It's not a question of accepting truths, it's a question of accepting sovereignty over our lives. And that's what's going on here for Paul. Paul shares the gospel with persuasive arguments. They're persuaded and then they go, well, we see this is true, but we're not having that. And that's why they dig in their heels. It's a question of whether I'm willing to give up my selfish and self-serving ways to serve something else or someone else as king. Of course, that someone else is Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so they reject Paul's message, and with it, they start to fight back with their words. They malign the way. They start to try and break down the credibility of the gospel message. They're going out of their way to bring Christianity into disrepute, and they're slandering Jesus's name. Now, as in Colossae, at face value, that looks like Paul's failed, doesn't it? All that persuasive preaching doesn't seem to have been very effective at all. And yet, actually, there's hope. And there's hope in the word some that's tucked away in verse 9. Some become obstinate. Some refuse to believe, but not all. Some of them open up and some of them believe. Now, of course, looking at Jesus' words, the parable of the sower tells us to expect exactly that, doesn't it? Whenever and wherever the gospel is shared, it will meet with a mixture of belief and doubt and rejection. And sometimes we won't be able to tell how things are going. But it isn't our job to tell how things are going, just to faithfully sow the seed. We plant, we water, but God is the one who makes faith grow. That's Paul's words again, isn't it? Nevertheless, I think it would be reasonable to say that Paul must have felt pretty bruised as the opposition in the synagogue grew to such levels that he had no option but to leave them. There was no benefit to be gained by continuing to stand there and argue. That's the third part of this first cycle then. We've seen who went, Paul went. We've seen the immediate response of his going, that they became obstinate and refused to believe, and they even maligned the way. But what's the knock-on effect of that? This is the third part of our cycle. So what? Well, Paul leaves the synagogue, and again at face value, it looks like his ministry there has failed, but it's not the end of the account, because he goes next door. So let's look at what God does through Paul next. Here is the second cycle that almost flows out of the first, where it does flow out of the first. Who goes? Well, the second cycle starts much the same as the first, with Paul going on mission. But there are differences too. This time Paul goes, but he goes with disciples this time, and he doesn't go to the synagogue, but he goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, if the synagogue is a Jewish religious hub, then the lecture halls are a Greek place of learning. Yeah, there are Jews and Greeks there, but think the difference between the church building and the Springfield Community Centre. That's the difference that we're looking at here. Now, it's a very different context, but one that values learning and discussion just as much. So Paul goes, and he goes, we're told, for 2 years every day. His devotion has clearly not waned. He's still in it for the gospel, no matter how he's feeling about it. And what's the response to his going? Well, here's the second part of our cycle then. What is the response? Well, because he goes, all of the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Just pause to take that in for a moment. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Did you notice that it doesn't tell us whether they believed it? It just tells us that they heard it. But we have hope. Because Paul tells us in Romans that faith comes by hearing. And there's something else rather special going on here, isn't there? Verse 11, Paul seems to have suddenly become some sort of miracle healer, passing on power to handkerchiefs and performing healings and casting out demons as he goes. There's something pretty spectacular. Now, we need to be careful here, because it would be easy to give credit to Paul that he doesn't deserve. And that's why the author in the book of Acts, that is Luke, is so careful in his wording. Look at verse 11 again, the very first word, God. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. When I went out to Lebanon quite a few years ago now actually, one of the things I learned out there was that in Muslim culture, when you compliment somebody, you don't say, oh, I like that Lego set you've got. You say, I appreciate that Lego set that God has given you. And the reason that they do that is so that they don't give glory to a person when it belongs to God. Now, whatever else we may think about Islam, actually, I think that's quite a sensible thing. So if we were to compliment somebody, we'd say, look at what God has given you. That's quite a good reminder, isn't it? That's what Luke is doing here in Acts. He's saying, look what God did through Paul. And before you even hear the word Paul, you've already heard the word God. I think that's a really helpful thing to do. Paul would have been the first person to tell you that the miracles that were happening were not his doing. It was all God. And the miracles are not the big deal here. Yeah, they're the kind of thing that you can see, the tangible thing that's in front of you. But actually, they're all signs to point you to the God who's doing the amazing thing. And if you look at those miracles and you go, oh, wow, look at Paul, isn't he cool? You've missed the point. The point is to show you the way to God. So what? So what's the third part of his cycle? Paul goes again. Then there are all these miraculous words and the whole place kind of hears about God. But what's the knock-on effect? Well, when it says Asia in verse 10, it's talking about the Roman province of Asia. That is modern-day Turkey, the area that's the focus of the letter to the seven churches in Revelation that we looked at last year. Well, here is the beginning of the seven churches. Right here. Whatever else the response to Paul's teaching in Ephesus was, and we've already heard that he had a mixture of responses, clearly there were enough who believed sufficiently that it resulted in churches springing up all over Asia. All over. Now, the account takes an unexpected turn as we move into the third cycle of our pattern. We've seen who went. First cycle, Paul goes. Second cycle, Paul goes with disciples. Well, surely the third cycle is going to be, awesome, the church goes. Surely that's where it's going to... Well, no. Because it's not predictable like that. What happens in this third cycle? Not Paul, not even believers, no. Some Jews. Some Jews go, are these Jews believers? Well, kind of not really, to be honest. What do we know about them? Well, we know that they go around driving out evil spirits. Nothing in this passage suggests that they hadn't been able to do that in the past. Nothing in this passage suggests that they're preaching the gospel. No, they're just going around driving out evil spirits. And these people are people of authority in a worldly sense. The example that Luke picks are seven sons of a Jewish chief priest. Not the high priest, but certainly a priest with some authority. Now, the issue is not that Paul can perform miracles and they can't. They seem to be able to. The issue isn't even that they're not believers or that they're making false promises. Jesus said in Mark 9, whoever isn't against him is for him. And these guys seem in some way to be for him. They're casting out evil presences. Here's that passage from Mark 9. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. And Jesus said to them, don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Seems to be what's happening here in Acts, doesn't it? So what's the problem? Well, these guys who've gone out may well have met with some considerable success in the past, and they're using Jesus' name. So what is the problem? Well, it's all in that word, invoke. That means to use the power of something, to use something's power to serve your own purposes. The issue is that they're taking credit for the miracles. They're wanting to make the most of God's power for their own glory. So they're doing miracles with Jesus' name, but not in Jesus' name. They're using Jesus' name like a magical incantation from a spell book. In the previous cycles that we've been through, we saw positive and negative responses to the name of Jesus being faithfully preached. But what will the response be to Jesus' name being used wrongly or his power being called on without his person? Here's the response. The demons who are being called to do something, commanded to do something with Jesus' name but without Jesus' person, turn round to those people and say, well, we recognise Jesus. We know Jesus. And we know about Paul. We don't have time in this sermon, but isn't it interesting that they know the person of Jesus and they've only known about Paul? there's something about not being able to deny the person of Jesus there, but we won't go there this morning. They know Jesus, they know about Paul, but who are these guys? And these demons challenge their authority and show in no uncertain way that if all that you do is use the name Jesus, the word, as an incantation or a charm or a spell or something that has magical powers in and of itself, it has no effect whatsoever, and the guys go away having taken quite a beating. That's the limit of their authority. The message is clear. Jesus is a person, not a magic spell. His authority and his power come from who he is, not the words we utter. That's really important, because whenever we might come across the name it and claim it theology that says, if only you will say these words, then this will happen, we just need to be very wary that we're not disconnecting the name of Jesus from the person of Jesus. And remember that the power of Jesus is in Jesus himself, not in the words that we utter. And it's good news as well, because it reminds us that Jesus can be active without us having to utter particular words. Anyone can come to Jesus without knowing a particular prayer. So there's good news in that as well, isn't there? That is the initial response. They go out using Jesus' name, but not in Jesus' name, and they take a beating as a result. But what's a long-term effect of what's going on here? Well, for starters, verse 17, for Jews and Greeks in Ephesus, the initial response of what has happened is fear. Now that sounds at first hearing like a negative thing, doesn't it? And yet actually it's not, because this is a fear and a reverence that leads to Jesus being recognized for who he truly is as Lord. It leads to Jesus's name, his whole attributes, all that he is, being lifted up in honor. Now that is the fear that the Old Testament describes as the beginning of wisdom. An emotional and rational response to the dawning knowledge that Jesus is different. Jesus is truly Lord. And look at the effect that it has. Verses 18 to 19, there's true conviction of hearts here. Open confession of sins, accompanied with actions that back up true repentance. The throwing out of the old life at great cost to self. The books that get burned. I did a little bit of maths, kind of back of a fag packet maths. That's 136 years of an average person's working wages gone up in smoke. 136 years if they did nothing but put all the money that they earned towards getting those books back. That is a profound one-way move into a new life with Christ. Is that a wonderful thing? Now on one level it's absolutely shocking, and if you're anything like me you think, how can you burn books? But what we're talking about here is the burning of heresy, of books that contain lies and falsehoods. They absolutely ought to be burned. Now, God used Paul. God used his God-given conviction and his devotion through faith and his boldness to preach the gospel. And he did that when it seemed like it was having little effect, so that the people that God was going to reach by other means had a gospel to hear as their hearts were softened, at the same time as he used Paul. God also worked through those who were abusing his name. He worked through those who rejected him, who refused him, who abused his authority, who claimed his authority for their own. He worked through all of them. And through it all, we reach this glorious headline in verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. How does it grow widely? How does it spread widely and grow in power? Because God is doing it. Because God is doing it through his faithful servants and their devotion to him. And praise God for all his devoted servants. And through people who simply don't know what they're doing. But God is bringing good things out of their actions. Isn't that an encouragement? God is doing it. God is spreading his word widely, and the church and God's work, his kingdom, will grow in power as a result. And it may not look like it in the moment, but that is what God is doing. And so the challenge to us, brothers, is not to make sure that the word of the Lord spreads widely and grows in power. That's not our job. That's God's job. Our job is to share Jesus faithfully, to stay devoted to the task that he's given us. We water and we sow in good times and in the harder times. When it seems fruitful and when it seems like it's all disappearing into a void, we keep going. And God will work in us and around us to make his gospel community grow. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you for these wonderful examples set by Paul. We thank you all the more that as we look at Paul, we find in many ways a normal man, used greatly by you, Lord, but a normal man who struggles with the work that you've called him to, but finds in you strength for it. And we see that when he succeeds and when he fails and when it looks good and when it looks poor, Lord, still you're working in power to spread your word widely and cause your church to grow in power, to cause your kingdom to break in magnificently, to cause your word to go forth. So, Lord, we thank you that we can place our trust in you. We thank you that you are the awesome God who is Lord. Help us then, Lord, always to look to your person, never to use you as an incantation or as magical words disconnected from you, but always to trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.